All right, well, let me read a scripture, and then I want to have a prayer, and we'll dig into this very long outline. We'll see how far we get. It's from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Lord, we want to be faithful to Your Word. We want to be faithful to the leading of Your Spirit, and we want to shine the light in a dark world. We pray that our time this evening will be when we will be going through some very challenging and important material, that You would guide us and lead us. Thank You for all these women and men who are putting what they know to work, interacting with people. Please increase our opportunities to communicate truth and love, that people would be redeemed, and that believers would be built up and strengthened. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Along these lines, there's a great quote in C.S. Lewis's essay, Christian Apologetics, in the book God and the Dock. He is lecturing to some ministers. And first, a word of encouragement. Uneducated people are not irrational people. I have found they will endure and can follow quite a lot of sustained argument if you go slowly. Often, indeed, the novelty of it, for they have seldom met it before, delights them. That has been my experience over many, many years of ministry. There are a lot of people, Christian and non-Christian, who don't maybe know a lot about theology or apologetics or philosophy. But once they hear something presented in a rationally clear and cogent way, they are very, very interested. It's like you are scratching an itch that they didn't really know that they had. He also says, do not attempt to water Christianity down. There must be no pretense that you can have it with the supernatural left out. So far as I can see, Christianity is precisely the one religion from which the miraculous cannot be separated. You must frankly argue for supernaturalism from the very outset. And we will do that. We'll start out with miracles. But another quote by Lewis that I ran across recently, this sort of goes back to the beginning of class when we talked about the importance of challenging people to be open to truth wherever it leads, however it might disarm us or disturb us or disenchant us. We have to be willing to follow the truth. But there's another side, and that's avoiding reality. He says this, how then, it might be asked, can we either reach or avoid God? The avoiding, in many times and places, has proved so difficult that a very large part of the human race failed to achieve it. But then in our own time and place, it is extremely easy. This is avoiding God. Avoid silence. Avoid solitude. Avoid any train of thought that leads off the beaten track. Concentrate on money, sex, status, health, and, above all, on your own grievances. Keep the radio on. Live in a crowd. Use plenty of sedation. If you must read books, select them very carefully. But you'd be safer to stick to the papers. You'll find the advertisements helpful, especially those with a sexy or snobbish appeal. That's from an essay called The Seeing Eye in the collection of essays called Christian Reflections. All right, our topic is miracles and the reliability of the New Testament. Let me start out with two anecdotes. One is listening to the radio, listening to National Public Radio, and listening to an interview with a New Testament scholar, not an evangelical by any means. The woman was saying that she finds the canonical Gospels to be deficient, not sufficiently mystical, not engaging of the subjective interior life. And the Gospel that she finds the most attractive and meaningful to her is the Gospel of Thomas. And she has written a book about the Gospel of Thomas called Beyond Belief. Basically means from beyond belief to knowledge, inner knowledge, gnosis. And she claims that the Gospel of Thomas was an early, very early Christian document. It was suppressed by the church. and the canonical Gospels came together with the rest of the New Testament very late in Christian history, 400 or 500 years after they were written. And it was really a political creation of these documents as canonical. It was not because of their intrinsic worth or their intrinsic merits as historical documents. It was really more of a power move by the Orthodox with the power of the Roman Empire to select what books would be considered authentic and those which would be marginalized. And she is claiming that the Gospel of Thomas presents a deeper wisdom, more in line with insights of modern psychology. She argued this in an earlier book, The Gnostic Gospels. I'm talking about Elaine Pagels. And I'm listening to this driving down the road, just about to explode. Because I have dealt with these arguments for a long time, and all of them are spurious. But that doesn't matter with respect to the purchase it has on the common intellect, the common consciousness. You hear a scholar from an Ivy League school make this kind of a comment, it resonates with a lot of people. Another anecdote, you all know probably about the Da Vinci Code. And the Da Vinci Code claims to be fiction based on certain facts about the life of Jesus and suppressed documents. Again, these are Gnostic documents. And it also claims that the canon of the New Testament came together probably in the 6th century. And before that, these books had no authority. They didn't function authoritatively in the church. And there are all these other Gospels, the lost books of the Bible and so on, that are more reliable than what we have in the New Testament. So you have these ideas that Jesus was in fact married, and you develop all these scenarios from that. Now, a whole raft of books have come out recently against the Da Vinci Code. At least 10 books have come out in the last 3 or 4 months, which is a good sign. But how many people will those books reach compared to the Da Vinci Code? Because a lot of people are so biblically illiterate and ignorant of basic facts of apologetics, basic facts of Christian history, that they will swallow this abject, reeking garbage as if it were as reliable as anything you can think of. And you have to admit that this Dan Brown is really quite a shrewd character, because he knows how to spin a very compelling yarn, if you go in for such things. And he knows how to make it controversial and make it spiritual while at the same time being anti-Orthodox, anti-Christian. The guy's a perverse genius. So what we do is we try to deal with the fallout by writing the spin-off books, exposing the Da Vinci Code and cracking the Da Vinci Code. And believe me, I'm all for those books. Ben Witherington has come out with one now. He is a very high-ranking New Testament scholar. And we have one on the webpage, a review written by Craig Blomberg. Now, it doesn't take much to realize that there's absolutely nothing of substance to what is supposed to be true in this book. That Jesus was married, and that the Gospels that we have are merely political creations by the power structures and so on. But it is such a compelling story, and it resonates with people's suspicion of institutional or organized religion, that it's become a phenomenon. In fact, there's a very liberal church down the street here that advertised recently a class on Da Vinci Code spirituality. Okay. Now, why is it that we have people like Elaine Pagels writing best-selling books, Dan Brown writing best-selling books? Why is it that these sorts of claims are so easily accepted and promulgated in our culture? Well, there are a variety of reasons, but one salient reason is that people don't know how, for instance, the books of the New Testament came together, particularly the Gospels. They know almost nothing about the history behind the Gospels or the principles of canonicity. Why is this? Because typically people are not taught anything about this in the churches. They're told this is the Word of God. They hear the stories, they hear the sermons, they go to the Sunday schools. If they're in liturgical traditions, they learn the catechisms. But in many cases, if someone asked them, Why do you believe this book is reliable as opposed to other ancient books written around the same time about the same subject? A lot of people will simply drop their jaw and start to pray for help. Now, the argument that we'll be giving today, and really just sketching because there's so much to say we can't cover it all, is that you don't have to do that. You don't have to be frightened about people presenting other candidates as reliable records of the life of Jesus that are outside of the Bible. Now, I'm not saying that you can give a simple foolproof argument to everyone and they will immediately dump the Elaine Pagel's perspective and the Da Vinci Code perspective, but you can at least give them something to chew on and something to think about. Let's start out, first of all, talking about miracles. So much that we could cover here. But how do we deal with miracle claims? We've got to review what we've done so far briefly. What have we argued for? We've argued that apologetics is deeply biblical. It's necessary for a full-orbed Christian witness. We've argued that apologetics today has to take seriously the very concept of truth because of postmodern acids, the erosion of the concept of truth, making Christianity just another niche, just another lifestyle. We've talked about the importance of rationality in establishing truth claims. And then we moved into talking about various forms of cosmological argument, arguing from the cosmos to a creator of the cosmos, the Kalam argument, the Thomistic argument, the Leibnizian argument. We've talked about various forms of design argument, from the macro picture, the anthropic coincidences, down to the very small instances, items such as DNA, the DNA code, the information, and so on. We argue that if you can defeat relativism, moral relativism, and claim there are objective moral principles, that objective moral principles are better explained by a personal, immaterial God being the source and stander and the stipulator of them, then they're just being there in the universe. Moral argument for God's existence. So what we've argued so far is for the necessity of apologetics, the need for objective truth, the importance of rationality, and a strong program of natural theology. And we also talked about arguments from religious experience. So by this point, I hope what we have is a strong, overarching, you might say undergirding, argument that there is a personal, moral, and relational being who is Lord over the universe. We've also given Pascal's argument, which is specifically Christian, with respect to human beings being best understood, best explained, best accounted for as created in the image of God, but also fallen from grace. That we are deposed royalty, that we are great, but we are miserable. And the greater we are, the greater potential for misery. Corruptio optima pessima. The greater something is, the further it can fall. And non-Christian philosophies tend to emphasize greatness without misery or misery without greatness and don't account for the full panoply of human experience and endeavors. So we've already got a strong theistic, specifically Christian theistic argument on the foundation of theism. Now that is very important when we come to the question of miracles. Because some people try to argue for miracles without that kind of a background. And it's more difficult to do that. Now, miracles are a necessary feature of biblical Christianity, as C.S. Lewis pointed out. But if you're dealing with someone who is an atheist, who sees no good reason to believe in God, and you try to argue for the resurrection of Jesus or some of the other miracles in the New Testament, it's going to be an uphill battle, even if you use all the tools that you've got in your reading from this week, and which we will discuss and add to. Because their background knowledge, or what they think is known, their background belief tells them that miracles don't occur, period. Nature may possess and exhibit anomalies. There may be things we do not understand. It may be deeper and richer than we now know. But we must explain everything in the space-time continuum according to natural laws and chance. That's all we have available. It's a chance and necessity view, a closed system of cause and effect, right? Now, you address someone like that, and say, well, these are reliable documents. They don't read like myths. They read like real history and so on. You may make some headway. You might. But it seems to me the better strategy with someone like that is not to start with the miracles, but to start with the background arguments for theism. If you do that and someone even goes from atheism to agnosticism, then they're at least more open to believe that the Bible is trustworthy when it relates miracles. If they're agnostic, they say, well, there may be a God, there may not be. Let me investigate the claims of this book to see if this book makes sense with respect to it being inspired by God and reporting history truthfully. All right? So those background beliefs are very significant. And this is why I prefer the cumulative case approach to what's called evidentialism, which typically doesn't give a strong component to natural theology, but emphasizes more the historical arguments. Reliability of the New Testament, claims of Jesus, miracles of Jesus. Now, I want to argue for all those things. Of course I do. But when you have a strong background of theism, then there's good reason to think there is this personal, moral, creative God who is supernatural. You already have a supernatural background belief. Now, if there is a supernatural creator and designer, then that being may work a miracle. That being may add energy and intelligence to the system that would not occur otherwise. He may or he may not. Now it becomes a question of investigating the claims. They're at least possible, you see. Miracles are possible given theism. Then you have to ask, are miracles actual? Or do we have sufficient evidence to believe in some types of miracles? Now, miracles are a necessary feature of biblical Christianity. You cannot take out the miracles and have Christianity, or some people have tried. I mean, some people try to give naturalistic accounts of everything in the Bible that seems supernatural. My favorite one is the multiplications of loaves and fishes. You know what the liberal take on that one is? That Jesus was so loving and so giving that everybody just shared their lunch with each other, and that explains the miracle. Completely goes against the force of the text. So they can be an apologetic asset as confirming signs of God's action. They can be an apologetic liability for those who are skeptical or downright unbelievers. Now, there are different categories of miracles. Actually, there are quite a few categories. You can talk about miracles occurring now in contemporary culture, miracles throughout church history outside of the Bible, or miracles in the Bible. Now, as evangelical believers, we are committed to defending the veracity of miracles in the Bible. That's not negotiable. Miracles in church history and miracles today are more negotiable. This depends on your theology of miracles, and it depends on what kind of an evidential case you can make for miracles continuing and as to what they mean. Now, my view is that God never put an expiration date on the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. They have happened. They are available. And God is free to work miracles today to confirm His plans and purposes. Now, that may have tremendous apologetic value. However, it is not something that you can plan or program. There's not a set way of working that apologetic. There is a strategy of making an apologetic for miracles in the Bible. We'll talk about that. We've got to do some philosophical work ahead of time. But I think you should be open to God revealing Himself in diverse ways to people to whom you're witnessing. I mean, I would just pray that God gangs up on them, whatever He wants to do, which may involve something miraculous or something completely out of the ordinary. It may involve dreams. I had a dream that I told you about last week before I was converted. It was significant in pointing me in the right direction. It could be that someone could witness a supernatural healing as a result of prayer and be very moved and very affected by that, to be open to considering the claims of Christianity. But you see, these are things that you can't put into some kind of an intellectual program. You simply have to be open to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life and pray that God will use you and use others and use anything He sees fit to demonstrate His truth and goodness and holiness to unbelievers. If you want to follow up on miracles today and the argument for it by a very well-respected New Testament scholar, I recommend you take a look at Craig Keener's book. It's actually called Gift and Giver, I believe. Gift and Giver. Now, we also have miracle claims in other religions. And as we'll see, some people think that that cancels out any miracle claims in our own religion, because miracles are supposed to authenticate religious claims. Signal religions, that is, take religions out of the crowd, show them that they're unique and different, single them out of the crowd. But a variety of religions claim miracles. Muslims claim that the Quran was supernaturally revealed through an angel to Muhammad, who was illiterate. That's a miracle claim. Buddhists have various miracle claims about Siddhartha Gautama, known as the Buddha, the Awakened One. You have a whole panoply of miracle claims in Hinduism with, say, Lord Krishna and so on. Some of those miracles are a little on the lascivious side, which I won't talk about right now. Some of you know that story in the Bhagavad Gita. Most of you don't. But how do miracles benefit apologetics? They seem to be an asset. God's confirming the truth through signs. They can be a liability for someone who thinks miracles just don't occur and only superstitious and pre-scientific people would believe in them. And then you've got the problem of miracles in other religions. Does that just cancel out any evidential power of miracles? Now, as biblical Christians, we have to affirm the reality of miraculous events in the gospel. Our very faith is based on the grand miracle of the resurrection of Christ. So, we have to talk about what we mean by a miracle, and then talk about some of the objections to miraculous claims. But questions or comments so far about miracles, the nature of miracles? Now, in our culture, people are quite interested in what could be called the miraculous or the supernatural or maybe the paranormal or the, what's another word for it? The strange, the bizarre. What's curious, what's perplexing. A lot of popular culture is driven by that. And a lot of Americans believe in the possibility of miracles, but they may not see the significance and meaning of miracles as they're related in the Bible. For one thing, they don't know the Bible. Or they think, well, weird and strange things happen all over the place, and if some of them are in the Bible, fine. But miracles in the Bible make points regarding truth. None of them are frivolous. None of them are trivial. They all make points about God's operation in manifesting His kingdom in this world. So some people will be very skeptical. People in higher education, for instance. People in most mass media, very skeptical towards the supernatural. But people at large may not be. They may be very open to it, but they don't have a Christian worldview, and they may not even know the basic miraculous claims in the Bible. You know, there are a lot of people out there that don't even know what Easter is supposed to celebrate. Really, there are. Let alone the other events so pivotal in Scripture. But anything else before we define miracle, defend miracle about this? Yes.
Mm-hmm. I mean, even just mainstream medical field, but it's thought of as just this cognitive, like, the powerful belief. I don't know how they exactly...
Well, there are some scientific studies using control groups and so on about the beneficial or healing power of prayer. The problem with these things, they get people praying, they get people meditating, they get people chanting. They're not really made specific for Christian biblical prayer. And the interpretation of a lot of this is a New Age pantheistic interpretation. It's the power of positive energy to affect good in those whom you love. So I'm not sure what evidential value these studies really have with respect to the miraculous. I'm not sure. I'm suspicious of them. Now, that could be common ground. by which to suggest the biblical worldview that there is a supernatural world and prayer is significant. But we don't have assured results of prayer in those dimensions. We pray with hope, we try to pray with faith, we try to pray biblically. But this is not something that is like fixing a car or fixing a computer. It's something we offer up to God in hope and so on. But it could be a point of contact, definitely. Well, let me read you this definition and you tell me what you think of it by Carnell. An extraordinary visible act of divine power wrought by the effective agency of the will of God through secondary means, accompanied by valid covenantal revelation, and having as its final cause the vindication of the righteousness of the triune God. That's his definition of a miracle. Do you think that's right? Any problems, questions about that? Yes. Well, he says, visible act of divine power. Right, the resurrected Christ was visible, but the resurrection itself was not at least witnessed by humans. So you'd have to build that in. Right, good point. The effect was visible. The evidence was visible, but not the event itself. The ascension, though, was visible. We know that from Acts 1. Yes? You really want to get me started? You're a plant. My wife said, Doug, you know, as you get older, you get more cranky, you go off, you fly off the handle more, your student evaluations are more bothered about how you go berserk in class. And here I am trying to be real mellow, took a bike ride this afternoon to be in a really good mood. Hey, you're right, they're coming. And you'd ask me about Benny Hinn. I don't like Benny Hinn. Next point. Now, those, no, we had to jam a little bit on it. This does relate to apologetics because people will watch him as a joke. I know people that have done this. They watch him as entertainment, as amusement. Now, Benny Hinn has a long history of being doctrinally aberrational, being not accountable to anybody. He's been challenged for his beliefs that each member of the Trinity has a body, soul, and spirit. This was in his book, Good Morning, Holy Spirit. He supposedly recanted, but then he didn't change it. He's a great showman, and he can manipulate a crowd pretty powerfully. But remember the medium. He has made his mark through television, the medium by which it is so easy to deceive people and manipulate people. I frankly am open to God working supernaturally today. I am. But is Benny Hinn an exemplar of that? I don't think so. I think he's a manipulator. I think he's a great showman. But does he have doctrinal and personal integrity? I question that. And in fact, we have to apologize for him using it in the colloquial sense and say, well, wait a minute. Christianity is really not like that. So emotional, so anti-intellectual, so showy, and so on. And it's part of the worst part of the Pentecostal and charismatic movement, which is very emotionally driven, very driven towards working yourself into a lather such that there's no rational activity going on whatsoever, and that's considered the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I just don't see that next in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, book of Acts. I don't see that as the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, these are not drunk as you suppose. They're speaking languages they didn't know. It's communicating truth. They're not out of their mind. And it's really amazing the things that are considered the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. People barking like dogs, writhing on the ground, making barnyard sounds, doing all these bizarre things. I just don't see it in the Bible. I don't see that as evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit to confirm the power of God and the reality of God. All right, I didn't yell. So, biblically, a miracle is a sign or a mighty act of God. Now, sometimes we use, by the way, Carnell's definition, I think, is pretty good for biblical miracles. But there may be miracles outside of what he's talking about. Yes?
This seems like a good definition. What would you call miracle claims
Well, we'll get to that. Either they're fraudulent or they're real but demonic, or in a secondary or tertiary sense, they could be real. I don't mean the constitutional miracles. I mean, is it possible for a devout Muslim to pray to God, as best they understand God, that their little baby will not die and God has mercy on the baby? Can God answer the prayers of non-Christians? Of course He can. And maybe He could even do it miraculously. I don't know. I'm open to that. I don't make a convincing argument one way or the other. Now, that Allah supernaturally inspired the Quran, no way. We can't grant anything like that. I have my ideas about that. We'll talk about that later. So, Carnell is really after a biblical understanding of miracle. Miracles in the Bible. Okay. Yes. Right. Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right, right. Not every answer to prayer is a miracle. That's what Corduan calls a configuration miracle, that God can bring together a lot of antecedently unlikely events to produce something meaningful. Now, that's the work of God. That is sometimes called a special providence. But it doesn't mean that God is supernaturally injecting intelligence and energy into a system that would not normally produce it. See, He's arranging things. You can see evidence of a mind at work in these configuration miracles. But then some of the things that happen that we just think are unlikely and we're really happy about, we call a miracle. And I don't want to debase the linguistic currency. I'd rather use that term for something legitimately supernatural that we have some evidence for. Yes?
Well, what about dream interpretation of Daniel and Joseph? That's not necessarily extraordinarily visible act, even though it was true and it was certainly beyond their scope of knowledge. Wouldn't that be a miracle?
Well, it's an act of divine power. If only they could do it, and if it was true, it was through God's power, it would confirm the reality of God. Actually, I think dream interpretation in those biblical accounts could be viewed as a supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit. So it could be a type of miraculous agency, I think. That's a good question. Carrie, do you have a comment?
I'm a little confused about secondary meaning. Like, God has to be through secondary
means. Yeah, I wonder what exactly he meant by that, through secondary means. What's that? Well, he might engage the physical world. You know, Jesus would touch people and they would be healed. So there's the physical act of touch, but the touch itself is not what healed. It would be the supernatural element added to the situation. I'd have to go back and look at the context and see exactly what he has in mind, because sometimes when you emphasize secondary means, you think more of a configuration miracle, that God used a lot of means to bring about an intended meaning or an intended event that serve God's purposes. Okay. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it would demonstrate the power of God, right, in Daniel. No one else could interpret this dream. Daniel could. It rings true. It has, if you will, a semiotic effect. It has an effect as a sign of the supernatural, that this God has more power. This God is invested in this person and reveals truth in a way that other pseudo-gods cannot, and so on. Yeah, I think that's part of the package there. Yes? Well, if he answers the prayer of a Muslim mother to heal a baby supernaturally, they would give the credit to Allah. Now, that's just a hypothetical case. But I think the miracles still occur outside of biblical revelation. Now, again, the categories would be a miracle wrought by God, if you want to call it this, a counterfeit sign and wonder by the enemy, or a fraudulent claim. But I do think that God continues to communicate His goodness and His power on occasion through the miraculous. But you see, that's one way that we test miracles today, if there are any, is do they have a semiotic significance that comports with Scripture? Because when people start claiming all these miracles and revelations and they go against the Bible, it can't be the same God that wrote the Bible. See, which is another reason to question some of the televangelists, is that they claim all these signs and wonders and they come up with the Trinity has nine members, you know? I mean, this is a good sign that something is radically wrong. Let's see. Yes. Right. Well, glory would probably be the broader category. I think that would be a good substitute, actually. All right, well, let's talk about miracles and the laws of nature. Within a Christian worldview, we understand the regularities of nature as part of God's providence. This is how God normally operates in the world. Now, if people say the laws of nature are deterministic and they could never be superseded, you have to say, well, then you're a naturalist. You don't think it's possible that there's a supernatural entity who could inject new intelligence and power into the world. You think it's a closed system. It's a causal closure. This is a term that's sometimes used. There's causal closure. There's no supernatural agency that can have an impact on this world. Now, you may think that, but it doesn't follow from there being laws of nature. What follows from there being laws of nature is there are general patterns of regularity that we observe about gravity and hydraulics and about healing and about all kinds of things, about disease. If there is a supernatural agent, then that agent could inject something from outside the system. And I don't want to say that this is a violation of the natural law. I think it's more of a enhancement of a natural state of affairs. Cordwin gives some examples. Do you remember what they are? He doesn't like the idea of a miracle as a violation of natural laws. Remember his example? Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, gravity. If you have an empty pool, you're in big trouble if you jump in. There's water in the pool. Buoyancy does not contradict or violate the water, does not violate the principles, the law of gravity. It still obtains, but now you have water, so you have the principles of hydraulics. So you're adding a dimension. Now, with a biblical understanding, is God is acting in a supernatural way, but this does not subvert or contradict or contravene the natural way that things function. They continue to function naturally, given their powers and given their sphere of operation. But if there's an augmentation or an enhancement, you have a different type of situation. So you might say, all things being equal, you don't walk on water. Dead people stay dead. You don't heal leprosy just by touching someone, all things being equal. The question is, are all things always, forever equal? Is it a closed system of cause and effect? Is there causal closure? And we've already argued from natural theology that there is a supernatural, moral, designing God. If there is, and if He brought the universe into existence out of nothing, and if He designed the vast configuration of forces in the universe for life, and if He's the source of the moral law, then a being like that would have the will to work supernaturally, would have the intelligence to do so, and as a moral being would have the desire to do it for the good. So that background system of beliefs is extremely important here. But sometimes people will try to disinfect the whole thing by saying you can't violate natural laws. Well, I don't even like to refer to it as a violation. But the question is, is reality exhausted by natural laws? That's the ultimate question. Okay, we talked about quote-unquote miracles that do not require supernatural agency, but might have a strong semiotic value. Okay, let's talk about miracles and worldviews. I've argued that if you have strong reason to support theism, then miracles are possible. God may intervene, God may not. Now let me come back briefly to a worldview you only read about, I didn't talk about too much, and that's deism. It was covered in Sire. Deism claims there is a supernatural creator, but God does not intervene. That would be redundant. The idea is that if you have a supernatural creator who's all-knowing and all-powerful, there'd be no need to monkey with the system once it's set in place and it's going on its own steam. Well, this tends to make God transcendent at the expense of immanent, present in the world. God's more removed and not really involved. And moreover, it doesn't factor in the doctrine of the fall, that there's something radically wrong with the world in all of its respects. And so if the world is east of Eden, if it's gone wrong, then a loving and concerned God would want to reach into that world. And that could be as much a part of his overarching plan as the original creation. So it doesn't mean that God is somehow trying to fix something he didn't anticipate by working miraculously. A better construal of that is that God is the creator and the redeemer, and he's a communicative God, and he intervenes in an erring creation. Now the question is whether we have evidence that he has intervened, but it's certainly possible. If you're agnostic, you should at least be open to the possibility of miracles. If you're a naturalist, you claim that there are no miracles at all, and I would just go after naturalism in a variety of ways. Now, pantheism, everything is divine. Miracles are actually impossible because there's no personal God to work them in God's creation. But nevertheless, pantheists often claim something extraordinarily spiritual may occur that's sort of a sign or a symbol of the mystical or of the transcendent. They may claim that certain holy men have miraculous powers, like Sai Baba in India, who supposedly can materialize holy ash out of his hands. You might think, why do that? I mean, we call up chimney cleaners to deal with this problem. Well, you've got to go to Indian culture, and what's the significance of ash in Hindu, a Hindu temple? It has a religious function in the Hindu temple. It's considered almost sacramental, ash. So the fact that Sai Baba can materialize supposedly holy ash from his palms has supposedly significance. He's supposedly a God-man. But it's a pantheistic system. It's not that there's a personal God intervening supernaturally to communicate something. It's more like the mystical has erupted in the realm of Maya. It's a very different kind of claim. Was there a question or comment over here that I missed? Yes.
Would deists see miracles possible or not, given the view of God not involving?
It depends on the deist. I mean, I think they'd have to say they're possible, but they might say they're redundant. Because if God supernaturally created the world, he has the power to do so. They might claim he has no desire to do so because he wants the world to run on its own steam and doesn't need to intervene, doesn't need to reveal a scripture, just gives us conscience, and doesn't need to work miracles. Right? You probably all know about the Jefferson Bible, where he took out all the miracles in the life of Jesus and just left the moral teachings of Jesus.